be really good if you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be looking at chapter 9 and chapter 10, quite a chunk this evening. And so before we do that, I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at these chapters, this large chunk of scripture, and this rather strange story, we would be guided very much by your Holy Spirit, the author of this word, and we might see things in it. We wouldn't get too distracted by what's going on, but we would be able to have the balance of paying attention to what we hear, but also applying it and setting our mind under the scripture. And we pray that you would give us many profitable things that would help us in our actions as a church and as individual Christians. Amen. Last week in chapter 8, we had a fairly contained chapter. We have a very different sort of approach this morning. We're looking at two chapters, but in chapter 8 we see Israel asking for a king, and Samuel at first gets the hump. He's a bit disappointed in this, but the Lord points out that this is a rejection of him. Now there's two reasons we surmise why there's rejection of the Lord in this action. And the first is they wanted to be like the other nations. Now in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to the end of that chapter, it goes through the basis for having kingship in Israel. And one of the reasons given is that they, you know, when they, you know, they might be like the other nations. But if you look at the law, and we have to take everything in the context of what's been before in Deuteronomy and afterwards, they are God's people. They are theocracy. God is their king. And so any king is basically under God. So there's a sense in which, on the face of it, it sounds like a reasonable demand, but there's something wrong with this wanting to be like other nations. And that comes out very, very clearly when they say, we want a king who will lead us into battle. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, it was the Lord who fought for them. Now, as you see, now we see the one, they've got that bit wrong. Secondly, we see what's wrong with the first bit. And that, like other nations, who have a king who lead them into battle. But if people persist in going a route, a sinful route, there can be a time when the Lord actually allows them to have what they want. And that's where we ended up last week, at the end of chapter 8. If that's what they want, that's what they're going to get. They get warnings of Samuel, but hey, they're going to do it. So when we come to this chapter, and if you've read it through, which I hope you have and taken notice of it, we have really what are the most bizarre set of circumstances. Some of the most bizarrest, I think, that you have anywhere in Scripture. It is downright strange. But the Lord chooses to bring about his purposes in these circumstances. The phrase, least likely to succeed, could have applied to Victor Mature. Victor Mature was a movie star, and he had quite a good career. But he was a curious individual. He never really was taken seriously by the critics. To be fair on him, he had a certain amount of charisma. And to be honest, he's had a certain amount of style. Put him in a big, big epic. I mean, one of his best-known ones is the biblical epic, Samson and Delilah. Load of tosh compared to the Bible version, but a great deal of fun if you check your brains at the door. And he was great. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. The critics never really warmed to him, but the public loved him. In some ways, he was slightly more coherent Sylvester Stallone of his day. And he didn't take himself too seriously. I think he was somewhat amazed by his success as well. One time, he was being directed by a director. I think it was when he was in a biblical epic called The Robe, and the director was explaining this complicated scene, and he was going through a range of emotions, and Victor Mature turned to him and said, "Look, Mac, I can look happy, I can look sad, I can look surprised. Which one do you want?" There's the other notable time when he was refused entry to a country club because they didn't allow actors. He said, "What are you talking about? I'm no actor, and I've got 64 films to prove it." He is the least likely to succeed in some ways, but he does succeed. And I think really we've got a bit of that with Saul, maybe a bit more self-confidence where Victor Mature is concerned, but Saul is the most unlikely candidate. Like Victor Mature, he's got the looks, he's got the stature, but on the face of it, he doesn't seem to deserve his upward elevation. But as we see, that is not how the Lord works. Now, the first thing we need to note is in these extraordinary events of these two chapters, the Lord's providence. Saul's tribe is a small tribe. As we see in verse 2 of chapter 9, he may look like kingship material. You know, he was an impressive young man, it says, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any others. You know, he was a bit of a hunk. There's no question about it. But he comes from insignificant background. Dalrymple Davis, with his nice little turn of phrase, really introduces this chapter as it was another ordinary day on the farm, with one difference: the donkeys had gone missing. But as we said, due to these lost donkeys, which incidentally are never found by him, they are found by someone else, a chain of events are put in motion. And these events lead him to Samuel. When you look at this section, verses 6 to 14 of that chapter, and it's all under the motive of finding these donkeys. And that's about it. The servant suggests that that's what they will do. Saul seems to think it's a reasonable idea. I don't know how much to put on the emphasis of how devout Paul was. Some people say, you know, Saul doesn't seem to have been a very devout young man. You know, he kind of goes along with the servant's suggestion to look for the donkeys. You know, that's an idea. Well, you know, there's a prophet, there's a seer. That's a gooder idea as any. I don't know about that. He seems to forge some kind of relationship with Samuel, as we'll see later. But what this does show is that the Lord uses extraordinary events to bring about his purpose. We may be surprised at how the Lord will work. I mentioned before, it's worth mentioning again, that I have a friend who doesn't pinpoint his conversion to something I said, but claims that something I once said to him set in motion a chain of events that led to him being converted. And to this day, I swear I can't remember saying it. The offhand remark that was made in relation to some comment can lead people in all kinds of strange ways. And God brings about his purpose. So that's the first thing, the Lord's providence, and this is a major part of what we have to note in this chapter. The second thing is the Lord's guidance, and I think this is very key, and this has important lessons for us today. In verses 15 to 17, we read this. Now, the day before Samuel came, the Lord revealed, Saul came, The Lord revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Appoint him a leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." The Lord's guidance here is incredibly precise, isn't it? I remember reading a book some years ago called In Search of Charismatic Reality. It was written by a former charismatic, a pastor of a charismatic church. And a turning point had come in his ministry. He was okay with it, and he seemed to be having what, you know, as he would say, or people would term, a successful ministry. But a turning point came when he talked about the burden of the prophets. And the problem was that he looked at what was being said in his church under the guise of prophecy, and it didn't match up. It did not match up. These words from the Lord did not match up with what the prophets did when they spoke. The prophets spoke on behalf of God, and this weighed on him. In fact, I can remember the title of the chapter. It's called The Burden of the Prophets. This weighed on him terribly. In what he was saying and what others were saying in his church, that was being passed for prophecy. And although we don't get quite a "thus says the Lord" moment here from Samuel, what we do know is that when Samuel acts and is acting on God's behalf, and, you know, as the prophet spoke on God's behalf, he is acting with precise instruction. It's incredibly clear. Very clear. This is the... There's no cause for mistake or anything like that. What is clear is that Samuel is well informed. He knows exactly who Saul is. He knows where he's come from. And he knows that he has some part in the action that will now move forward. There can be no sort of doubt about this. God makes it very clear the purposes of Saul. He's going to be a leader of the people. And Samuel is in a position to act. In verse 25 and 27, after we've had this business where Saul and Samuel have finally met up at this feast, in these verses we see Samuel talking with Saul on the roof of his house. And you see from verse 26, it seems to have been an all-night conversation. It went on a long time. Now, some commentators have mused that this was Samuel checking out the Lord's word. Was this the young man? I don't think it is. You know, I don't think it is for a second, because it makes no sense of verse 17. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, you know, "This is the man I spoke about you who will govern my people." No, I think what we're seeing there is more Samuel explaining to Saul what this will involve, or talking about the Lord's purposes, and he's equipped to do that, because it had such a clear message. You see, one of the things I'm rather interested in about this is that, you know, we can have a word from the Lord, or we can have revelations from the Lord, or whatever we want to call it. But how far do they go? Do they highlight do they highlight a problem? Do they show a way to proceed? Do they have a solution? Samuel knew exactly what was expected of him. And as I said, in those verses, I believe he is preparing Saul for kingship, because everything indicates from what we see later, Saul is not a very confident He may look great, he may look the part of king, but there's an insecurity about him. So we've seen the Lord's providence and we've seen the Lord's guidance. And we see that particularly in this reassurance. You know, it's notable in verse 21, Paul answered, "But I am a Benjamite from the smallest tribes of Israel. And is not my clan the least of all clans? The tribe of Benjamin. Why do you say such a thing to me?" He needs some reassurance, doesn't he? But, as we've made clear, Samuel knows how to proceed. And that's clear. And then we see the Lord's purpose fulfilled. At the end of the chapter, everything's ready to go. There's some instructions given. Everything's sort of explained. Samuel's got it ready that, you know, Saul and him will meet up later. And at that point, chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel anoints Paul. And he says to him, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" And then he gives a succession of signs. Three signs, in fact. First, verse 2, he will meet two men. Later, he will meet three men. And there's once they do that, they, you know, the first men will tell them the donkeys that you're looking for have been found. That's that problem solved. And then they will go to the great tree of Tabor, verse 3, and they meet three men going up to God at Bethel. They meet you, and they came three loaves, three young goats and three loaves, another skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you the two loaves of bread. And then finally, there's the last sign, and this is the meeting with the company of the prophets, where Saul will experience the Lord's Spirit coming upon him. Now, I think this fits in very well with Saul's insecurity. This is a man who needs reassurance about what has been spoken and prophesied about him. But again, you see, coming back to the word of the Lord that's been given to Samuel has all the tools in place, doesn't he, to give direction and instruction to Saul. I recently came across something on Facebook. Facebook friend, someone had challenged them on something, you know, it doesn't really matter what, and they'd also had some prophecy, and it was something about the rising secular threat in society. I went to that page, read the prophecy, and thought, I could have told you that was happening without a prophecy being given. It was just, there's a danger, isn't there, in dressing stuff up. It's so much more effective if it's a word of the Lord or a prophecy, isn't it? Sounds great. But the issue is this, isn't it? That Samuel has clear, concise, but Samuel has everything in place. He actually has then a solution to it. If Saul is insecure, Samuel, through the Lord, can show him by the signs what will happen and reassure him. It's confirmation that the Lord's hand is in this, isn't it? It's interesting to note that some of these things are not visible to people in general. They're really just signs for Saul. They're between Saul and Samuel. You know, he meets these people. You know, it's not a big deal. But, you know, okay, yes, when he meets the prophets and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, that's an extraordinary thing. You know, is Saul also among the prophets? And we have to remember that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit tended to come and depart. But another sermon there, really. But come and depart in ways that it's not the same today. It's not the indwelling that a believer has today. But Saul has this incredible experience. But in general, these things are visible but hardly noticeable. A few people witness them. But they do speak very keenly to Saul. So they kind of slip up there. So when we get to the actual point where everything is in place for Saul to be made king, he should be reassured. He should be reassured. Let's just look at this last section where he is made king. It might strike us as a bit odd that in verse 19, when Samuel summons the people, in verse 17, he starts on a very, very negative note, doesn't he? You know, he goes into a bit of a history lesson in verse 18. God had brought them up out of Egypt and delivered them. Verse 19, but you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distress. You have said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans. We might think, well, that's a case of sour grapes, but is it? Because I think this is an interesting diversion from the main narrative, but we ought to look at it. And the reason is this: sometimes things need to be said, because actually at this point, I think what's happening with the people of Israel is they are feeling pretty good about themselves. We've asked for a king, we're going to get a king. Isn't it great? Here we are at Mizpah, and Samuel's going to announce what we've wanted all along. And Samuel is really just reminding them of what's and the position we were in at the end of, you know, chapter 8. This is what happens when people persist in going against God. Sometimes God will sort of say, okay, you want to go that way? Fine, you go that way. And so really at this point, there has been a failure of obedience in the people, and they need to acknowledge that. Well, they don't seem particularly ready to, so everything proceeds as normal. And after this business of the clans being presented, the tribes and the clans being presented, it narrows down. And finally, we read in verse 21, finally Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Commentators, good evangelical commentators, are divided on this. However, I think this is an interesting thing, isn't it? Samuel has coached Saul through everything carefully. He spent a night talking to him, probably reassuring him. He has given him three miraculous signs which have been fulfilled. And however little self-confidence Saul has, despite being physically impressive, he's not trusting. He's not trusting. It's the most inspacious, isn't it, really, start to a kingship. It doesn't really... It's not how we should imagine it. At this point, Saul should stride forward and, you know, everything should be done, you know, the Hollywood movie wide shot narrowing down to Saul and the music swells majestically, but none of that happens. None of that happens. And Saul is confirmed king eventually. And it's an interesting start, isn't it? And maybe a warning of the insecurities that we will see, which manifest themselves quite quickly in Saul's reign. Well, despite his best efforts, Saul is actually instituted as king. Verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. You can look up these regulations. It's Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. And basically what you get here is the ideal kingship. The king is a servant of the people. He's over the people, but he serves the people, just in a sense, as God was over the people, but he did things for the people. He delivered them. He took care of them. He's not to be elevated particularly. He is not to have things that will make him proud. He is not to do what any ancient Near East king would do. I mean, there were perks in kingship. You know, what's the point of being king if you can't get rich? If you can't have several wives? Oh, this was meant to be different with this king. He used to be God's king, you see. And the rules for kingship seem to be set out well here. Samuel does what he should do according to the law. And he teaches the people this is what they are to expect of their king. Yet, we get an ominous note right at the end. Verse 26, Saul went home to his home in Gilboth, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts the Lord had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Maybe a little bit of wisdom of Saul there. He's yet to prove himself, he knows that. Maybe his insecurity was why he kept silent. Who knows? We don't really know, do we? But he is yet to prove himself. And really what we have in this passage, I think, is a very interesting picture. We see the very concise way the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. And it has, you know, description of, you know, here's the result. This is what I'm going to do. Here's the solution to the people wanting a king. This is how you are to go about it. Samuel has the equipment in place to reassure this young man who doesn't seem to quite believe in himself. We see that, but we also see, don't we, the human failing. There can be a warning to a church which is hesitant. I can remember Bishop Michael Bourne coming to St. Peter's when we were contemplating a huge project for the millennium and beyond, and it meant really revamping the church, refurbishing the church, and it was a £2 million building project which needed to be done. Everything was so out of date, the people's almost, youth workers almost working out of a cupboard or something like that. It's a huge project. And I remember very clearly Michael Bourne saying, you know, it's not for me to make the decisions concerning your church, but having looked at your facilities and sort of seen what's around, I think, you know, this is something you must definitely consider. And then he told a story of a church where he had gone in the same capacity. He had gone there because he'd done a major building project before at another church. And he said that one person had stood up and said, "I will not, you know, support this project until every penny of it has been sort of gathered together to start." And he said, that's not just a church that hasn't started its project. That is a church which I look at today and has problems in other areas too. The hesitancy of the Lord's people to embark in faith when we have a good and faithful God. Think of what Saul was given here. Three miraculous signs. The whole idea of him bumping into Samuel and hearing that he was to be the leader of God's people just because some donkeys went off on a trip early one morning is extraordinary. The signs that were given, as I said. We sometimes should really, you know, metaphorically grab the bull by the horns. It's a risk. But how much is it a risk if God is in what we are being told to do, or Scripture commands it? There are ventures of faith for us. I'm just going to end, because I thought it'd be useful to end, by looking at a psalm. I'm going to look at Psalm 45. Because this is what real kingship is. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. I do not trust in my bow, but this answer, wrong one, sorry. Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Every king in Scripture fails to some extent. Saul failed quite a lot. David will come after him. He will be a man after God's own heart, but he will fail. He will fail. The only real king we can have is the Lord God. A kingship that lasts forever. A kingship which is assured of being righteous and just. A kingship which is morally sound, loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And there we have, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. There we see a reference, don't we, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can bring us into this kingdom. How? By being the perfect king. The king was to be the servant. He became a servant, or a dollar bond slave, as we see in Philippians 2. And he went to the cross. He went the way of service, didn't he? Why? Because of all these qualities of kingship we see here. Justice was done at Calvary when he took our rebellion upon himself. That's a king worth following. Earthly kings, even biblical kings, fail. But the Lord Jesus can save, and he reigns forever. And actually, the thing that we're told is we will reign with him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. It's quite slightly strange, it's slightly bizarre, it's slightly unwieldy. But Lord, we use scripture. And so, Lord, there have been some lessons for us to understand today. So, Lord, we pray that we will take this away and we will be people who are confident in your word and see your word as the solution to each and every problem when we come across it. It will root out the problem. It will give us a solution. It gives us a whole deal, not just part of it. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be people of faith, that we wouldn't be hesitant when you show us the way or you guide us, but we might be people who look to you in each and everything. And we would serve the King who can bring us into God's presence, the Lord Jesus Christ, by having our sins forgiven. Amen.